what we get to study today. I'm super excited. And I'm excited because I get to be up here teaching for one, and I really enjoy it. But what I get to teach you over the next couple Sundays is really near and dear to my heart. We're going to be going over the healing at the Pool of Bethesda today, and next week we'll be covering the healing at the Pool of Siloam. These two miracles are near and dear to me because I actually happened to get to go to Jerusalem recently and be in the sight of both of these miracles. I actually got to teach at one of them, so it was really fun for me, and I hope to at least convey a little bit of that experience to you today. I can't stress how much actually being where Jesus walked helps illuminate the scriptures to us. Sometimes we read through the Bible and we only see it on the surface level. Maybe once in a while we actually have the time to dig deep into scripture and look at the particular timing of a story and the culture. But to do that, it takes a lot of time. And sometimes in our busy culture, we just don't have the time. But when you go to Israel, the culture, the times, the places, and the people, they're laid out before you with zero effort. You just experience it. I hope to convey a little bit of that to you today. Before we begin, I want you to keep in mind, there's going to be some similarities in the two stories over the next 2 weeks. Both will deal with spiritual darkness and true light. Both will have people that were looked down upon and forgotten by their society. Both have people that had physical afflictions that needed the touch of Jesus to make them well. But there will also be some stark differences in both the people and purposes of these healings. Jesus didn't waste time, effort, energy, or words on things that didn't matter. His public ministry was roughly 3.5 years. And with that in mind, we have some questions. Why these people to heal? Why'd he pick them? Why at this time when he chose to heal them? Why in that place? These are the questions you should be asking as you're diving deep into the weeds of Scripture. Asking questions that you want the answers to, and that way it kind of guides you on how to go deeper in studying God's Word. I want to begin by just reading the first 15 verses of John chapter 5. So turn there. We're going to read through it, and then we're going to start asking some questions. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. John tells us, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from the water from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was a Sabbath on that day, so the Jews saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. All right. So just a casual reading of this story should produce in us all kinds of questions. Verse 1 starts with, "After these things." Well, what things is John talking about? To confuse matters even more, the Gospels don't line up exactly in chronological order. some more study is needed to figure out what things happened prior to this event. Reading John chapter 4 also doesn't tell the whole story. That's why there's four gospel accounts. Each one had a different audience, different focus, different details. Rest assured, today I did the studying for you, so nobody panic. I point this out because too many of us live on that superficial level with Scripture. A quick reading of this story tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem, saw a guy at the pool, healed him, and they went on about their life. If we stop there, we miss the why did Jesus go to Jerusalem at this time. Why did Jesus heal this specific man? What was Jesus' purpose in doing the healing? If the story's in Scripture, what is it that we're supposed to take away after reading this? Don't sell yourself short when studying God's Word. Wrestle with it like Jacob did until you get the blessing from it that God intends. Back to verse 1. Jesus had been in the region of Galilee doing ministry. That's what happened prior to this. He was teaching parables. He healed a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years. Healing a synagogue official's daughter, teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, being rejected by his own people. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. That's what happened prior to this. A feast of the Jews is occurring, and we know that Jesus came to fulfill the law. God's law, not man's law. This is the second time that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And this could have been the Passover celebration or the Pentecost celebration. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem from Galilee like a good Jew would. But what do we know about Jesus' ministry? He sought out the people, right? Jesus is in Jerusalem not just because of the feast, but because it is packed with people at feast time. He was there to teach, heal, and love the people. He was bringing the love and character of God down to the people, in direct opposition of the religious leaders and organized religion of his day. This point is extremely important to understanding this healing. Jesus did not have conflict avoidance issues. Have you ever met those people? Maybe you are one. No pointing fingers in here. Those people that hate conflict. Some people will do everything they can to avoid any kind of conflict with another person because it's uncomfortable. Others may seek out conflict. Neither approach is great. Jesus is a confronter. Not in an unloving way, though. He goes straight at the problem and confronts it head on. Because to allow people to continue in their error is not loving. Jesus taught in the synagogues the true word of God in contradiction to the rabbinical teachings of his day. Jesus chose the Sabbath as his favorite day to heal people, making the Jewish leaders lose their minds. Jesus didn't do this to be mean, though. He did it with the purest motivation of love. He was tired of religion getting in the way of God's love for his people. Jesus came to Jerusalem for this feast, but he didn't come just to be an observant Jew. He came to confront religion head-on and love people in the process. Look at verse 2. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Another verse with questions and answers. We know the location of this pool because it tells us. It's by the sheep gate, and it's called Bethesda. Not only that, it has five porticos. Very, very specific details. Can we put the map up? All right. So there's a map. It's important to know where the Pool of Bethesda is in relation to the temple complex. If you're at the Pool of Bethesda, can you miss the temple? No, it's impossible. It was a huge structure. This pool is actually just north of the temple complex. Google has the photo kind of turned. And it was built by Herod the Great, the temple complex and these porticos and everything. That was part of his great building projects. So it's a huge temple structure that would have been easily visible in Jesus' day. You can just leave it up there. People can look at it. The name Bethesda also means House of Mercy. That's what it's called. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can actually see this complex. I was fortunate enough to get to teach there. you can see where the porches were and how big this complex truly was. So why are there pools there? That's a good question. The Romans put pools and bathhouses in all the cities they built. And maybe they didn't build Jerusalem from the foundations, but they rebuilt Jerusalem. So they put all their influence into it when they rebuilt it. The pools were used for nefarious purposes. I don't think I need to go into further details there. But they were also used for regular bathing. There's no indoor plumbing, after all. And also for ritual bathing. They also had pools because they had healing sanctuaries to the gods, like Asclepius and Apollo. They would go and worship their gods at these pools. They believed that the gods would heal them at these special pools, and somehow these waters themselves had healing qualities. Well, it's a good thing we're too smart for that today, right? Go just north of Rogers to a little town called Eureka Springs. If you take a casual walk around the town, they have all these historical placards at all the springs around the city. And you will find that people flocked to the area in the late 1800s and early 1900s for the healing powers of the waters. Yep, people believed, not that long ago, that there was special water that healed you. Some still do today. It's kind of sad. When you understand how Eureka was founded and really kind of the dark paganism that was prevalent there, is it any wonder the town is the way it is today? Not really. So look at verses 3 through 4. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well with what, from whatever disease with which that he was afflicted. Well, what's scripture without a little controversy? Verse 3 tells us that this large pool complex had a multitude of sick, lame, and withered. Why? Well, because when an angel of the Lord stirred the waters, whoever got in first was healed. It was a race. Your Bible may have a side note about verse 4 saying it's not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. We know for certain that verse 4 is there as early as the year 200. So was this a legend or an actual angel? That's where the controversy comes in. It's a good question, and I can't provide you a definitive answer on that. But let's look at God's character and see if it sheds some light for us. First, not everyone in Jerusalem was Jewish in Jesus' day, just like today. You had Jews, Romans, Gentiles of various backgrounds, religious and non-religious, all occupying the same city, just like today. The crazy thing about Jerusalem is that spiritually it has not changed in 2,000 years. You still have a melting pot of people all laying claim to the same real estate. But back to Jesus' time. You have all these sick people with varied backgrounds all gathering at the pool to be healed. Yet, just walk a little bit south and you would be at the temple of God. The place that represented God's very presence among his people. Why aren't all these people lying in the courts of the temple to be healed? Why isn't the high priest here at the pool preaching about the healing virtue of God's grace and offering to walk with them over to the temple? Why aren't the rabbis here at the pool opening up God's word to the sick, lame, hurting, and dying? Why isn't any of that happening? The answer to all of those questions is religion. The Jewish leaders and rabbis taught that if you had physical affliction of any kind, it was because of sin, either yours or your parents. They also taught the only way to atone for sin was more sacrifices, more offerings of money, more, more, more. They demanded more from the people all the time. You remember in the story of the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years that she spent all of her money on the doctors and what the rabbis had told her to do. Did she get better? Nope. She actually got worse. My guess is that some of the people at this pool, They had tried the Jewish way of healing and were simply too broke to be at the temple any longer. Others may be pagan or non-religious that are at these temples and they're praying to their gods. But whatever brought them to the pool, they believe that if they get in the water after it's stirred, they will be made well. Now, I happen to believe that this was an angel of the Lord doing this work, and here's why. If the people were not getting healed, that would be pretty easy to see. You have all these people staring at the pools when the water is stirred. When the first person gets in, they're either healed or they're not. Well, if not, why would all the other people be sticking around for their chance to get into the pool? That doesn't make sense. To me, and this is just my opinion, it looks like God is trying to show people there is healing apart from their religion that has put God just outside their grasp. They literally can see the temple, and yet they can't get to God because of religion. So God comes to them, but not all get healed. Look at verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now we get into why we're here this morning. This is the main point, this man. Now that we know the background of why Jesus is in Jerusalem and why the people are at this pool, now we're ready to dive deeper into this encounter. We get some basic information here, but it's important information. He's a man, and he's been in this condition for 38 years. Remember what I said about the rabbinical teachings. They thought that if you were lame or sick, it was because of sin, right? Skip down to verse 14 for just a minute. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Jesus' words to this man certainly indicate that he was in the condition he was in because of his choices. The rabbis are like a broken clock. They're right twice a day. In this particular instance, it sure seems that this man is infirm because of poor decisions he made in the past. Meaning, he wasn't born this way. It's going to be a big difference with the story that we read next week. Now we can infer a couple more things here. Factoring in the age of accountability, this guy, probably in his 50s at a minimum. What else do we know? Well, he's been in his current condition for 38 years. We know that the woman that was bleeding for 12 years spent all the money she had on trying to get well. What do you think this man tried in 38 years? Probably everything is the right answer. He's literally sitting by a pool, watching others get healed, and thinking this is his last option. We know he's Jewish because he goes into the temple later, but he's not in the temple now trying to be healed. Why? How many of you have been at the bottom of a hole that you dug yourself? Anybody ever been there? You sinned. You made bad choices. You let people down. You're in the spiritual pit of despair, or the slough of despond from Pilgrim's Progress. That place that is so dark that even God's shining light struggles to find it. When you're in that pit and you don't feel God's presence, you have a couple options. One, you do the American thing. You pick yourself up by your bootstraps and you start clawing your way out. You do understand you don't need God to get out of a self-made hole, right? I've known lots of addicts that got sober with no help from God whatsoever. 12-step programs, some just willed themselves clean. You can certainly claw yourself out of a hole without God, and your pride loves it when we do. Even as Christians, we sin and we feel so far from God that somehow He turned His back on us. So what do? We start working our way out. More Bible reading, more prayer, more church time. Then when we feel repented enough, then we say we're ready to be back in God's presence. Self-penance, if you will. Surely if we were in the pit of our own making, our own choosing, God would never meet us there. He wouldn't dare. No, I will claw my way out, I will work my way up, and eventually, maybe, I can get back to God. The sin of pride. David wrote a psalm about his own pit experience. This is from Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. You can just listen. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You may think you're alone in your pit, but you're not. God is there. Not only is he there, he sees you perfectly fine. Because there's no darkness to him. Darkness and light makes no difference to God, only to us. God doesn't require penance. We do. God is perfectly capable of meeting us anywhere he finds us, even at the bottom of a pit that we dug ourselves. This man had an infirmity for 38 years. He's been clawing and scratching his way out for a long time, and yet he hadn't made it to the top yet. But while he's still in his pit, while he's still in the darkness, he gets a visit. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Imagine being in that dark pit, trying to claw your way back to the light, and suddenly a voice in the darkness whispers to you, "Do you want, do you wish to get well?" I would love to tell you that when asked that question at my darkest hours, I've always answered, "Yes, Lord, make me well." And that would be a lie. Instead, my answers sometimes have been very, very similar to this man. "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Because of religion, this man believed he was outside God's mercy. He believed the only way to set his life right was fixing the mistake himself. He sinned, he dug the hole, it was his fault, he was in the pit, he has to find his own way out. And he found it! He found the way out! It was the healing powers of that pool. And it was only just a few feet from him. Just one problem though. No matter how hard he worked, how much he tried, he couldn't get there on his own. This tells us more about this man, doesn't it? Where is his family? Where are his friends? This man is in his 50s, had absolutely no one in his life to help him into the pool. What kind of man was he? Maybe not even a likable one. Even the Good Samaritan helped his enemy in his time of need. This man has no one. His religion can't help him. His family hasn't helped him. Even his enemies haven't helped him. What a sad state this man was truly in. This man also doesn't answer Jesus' question. He doesn't even say if he actually wants to be made well. I wonder if he didn't know the answer himself. Sometimes people begin to identify with their weakness rather than their position with Jesus. When people receive sympathy from others, it can be a drug. The constant attention they receive because people know they're struggling with some infirmity themselves. Some like attention so much they may have a tough time answering Jesus' question. I give a little grace to this man, though, when Jesus asks him that question. We have no indication that he knows who Jesus is. So this man believes the only way he can be healed is to be put into the pool. He has no idea what's about to happen to him. He has no idea that the one who whispered in his ear in that darkness is the same one that can save him and make him whole. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. We study Jesus so much that the craziness of what we just read might not readily sink in. This man has been in his condition 38 years. He most likely tried the temple route to get healed until he went broke. He tried getting well on his own but couldn't get into the pool. 38 years to contemplate just how deep the hole was that he dug for himself. 38 years to second guess every decision he's ever made in life. 38 years of hoping God would do something, but feeling too ashamed to really ask. Then in the blink of an eye, a mere fraction in a moment of time, he's healed. Poof, just like that. He's out of the pit, back into the light. Immediately this man is healed, no delay whatsoever. You know what else is amazing? There's no arguing with Jesus. "Sir, you don't understand my condition. If I could pick up my pallet and walk, I would have done it 38 years ago, right? Sir, you don't understand what I've done. I have sinned too much to be healed. You don't know me. Sir, I don't know who you think you are, but you don't look like a healer to me." This man had some choices to make very quickly and had little time to think through his response. 38 years of trying to claw your way out of a pit on your own will make you pretty ready to accept things. It shows us that this man had finally come to the end of himself. He exhausted all the pride and self-will that was in him. He was ready for an encounter with his Savior. That's why I think Jesus went to this man and not the other multitudes that were at the pool that day. A couple more things I want to point out here before we move on. First, did this man ask for Jesus' help? Nope. In fact, he was trying his hardest to fix things on his own. He didn't even know how much he really needed Jesus. Second, did this man deserve to be helped? No. This man was in the condition because of his own making. He got what he deserved. He got justice. But Jesus wasn't about justice. He's about grace and mercy, especially at the pool of mercy. Jesus went to someone that didn't deserve mercy and wasn't asking for mercy and gave them mercy, grace, and love anyways. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus went to someone that didn't deserve mercy and wasn't asking for mercy and gave them mercy, grace, and love anyways. If ever there was a lesson about following our Savior, this would be it. How easy it is to show mercy and grace to those that are deserving or maybe even asking. But us Christians, do we seek out those opportunities to show grace, love, and mercy to those not asking and not deserving? Driving on the road, standing in line at the store, interacting with coworkers, interacting with family, interacting with church family. Are we apt to seek justice, or do we seek opportunities to show mercy, grace, and love, even to the seemingly undeserving in our eyes? Because our eyes are great judges, aren't they? I want to talk about King David real quick. Because if ever there was an undeserving man, he's the guy. This particular story is my favorite in all the Old Testament because of what it shows about God's character. The story comes from 2 Samuel. You know that David forced Bathsheba to have sex with him, and a child is conceived. So David then murders her husband Uriah. From the Jewish law, you have 2 to 3 capital offenses punishable by death. For wonderful, wonderful King David. That man after God's own heart. That guy. Nathan comes to him and gives David a prophecy that God is sparing David's life. But his family will be a wreck, and his newborn child is going to die. This is a prophecy from God's prophet. It will come true. Because if it doesn't come true, Nathan can be put to death himself. So this is as absolute as you get with God telling David that these things will happen. It's going to happen, David. No matter what you do, it's going to happen. David is in a pit of his own making, just like the man in John. David committed the crimes. David conceived the sin. He carried it out. David kept digging when the hole grew dark. Remember his psalm? David is sitting there being told that his own sons will turn against him, trying to kill him. They're going to take his wives, and his own newborn child will die. It's a lot of consequences of sin, guys. David is as far down at the bottom of a pit as you can get. I don't think any of us in this room have been at the bottom of David's pit, although each one of ours seems just as deep to us. But something happens with David that is truly awe-inspiring. David freely admits his guilt before his Lord, and he accepts whatever consequences come his way. David takes responsibility for his actions, and he doesn't blame anyone else for pushing him into that pit. Yes, Lord, I dug the spiritual pit. Yes, Lord, you're the only one that can pull me out. David's child becomes sick to the point of death, just like Nathan promised. You know what David does? He prays and fasts for an entire week. David pleaded with God for 7 days that God wouldn't take his child. 7 days. 7 days of knowing what the prophecy said and praying in direct contradiction to it. David was so despondent that his own servants were terrified to tell him the child was dead. They were afraid David might take his own life. He knew that entire week that the death of his young son was his fault. Should have been the deepest part of David's pit. But when David hears the child is dead, he gets up, washes himself, has a meal. The servants don't know what to do. They're perplexed. Then we get these words from David that should echo in our ears. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down if you're a note taker. David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? I cannot bring him back. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." After all that David had done, after a prophecy that was sure to come true, after knowing he was guilty of all that he had been accused of, David has the audacity to say, "The Lord may be gracious to me." Seriously? Is David the most arrogant king to walk the face of the earth? Not even close. David knew God's heart better than anyone. David knew, without a shadow of a doubt in his mind or heart, that God's grace and mercy can never run out. Ever. It's impossible. David, who had already received mercy in not dying himself, knew there was more grace available for his child. All he had to do was ask. Now, obviously, God didn't spare David's son, and that's God's divine will. But the assurance of David to ask when he had already received so much, that's a lesson for each one of us. And don't miss the last verse. David will go to his son, but his son will not return to him. David knows that his sinless son is in the very presence of God. And David, sinful murderer that he is, says he will be in God's presence with his son someday. David knew God would make a way for David to get to him. Had total assurance in that. He didn't know the name of Jesus, but he knew Jesus because he knew God. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Works in reverse too. That same limitless grace and mercy came down and walked in Jerusalem on a day when this man who had been in his own pit for 38 years was ready to see daylight again. This man was a sinner just like David. But this man didn't even know that Jesus was an option, so Jesus introduced himself. We're going to finish with John chapter 5, second half of verse 9 through 16. Now it was on a Sabbath day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We're actually going to talk next week a little bit more about the healing on the Sabbath. But it's impossible to miss the contrast between Jesus and the religious Jews of his day. A man sat in Jerusalem for 38 years, with the Jews not helping him even a little bit. He goes to the temple to offer the sacrifice of thankfulness, and that is where he learns the name Jesus. Didn't even know his name. Just like David, this man received mercy, grace, and love, but didn't even know the name of Jesus when he received it. Jesus chose to reveal himself to this man in the very temple where religious leaders had told this man he was unfixable. "You're a sinner. That's why you're sick." Don't miss the symbolism. This man entered the court, not even the sanctuary, and he thought God was inside behind a curtain, closed off from the people of Israel. But Jesus comes to him and meets him where he's at. Jesus comes to his location, tells him his name, reveals himself to this man. He's saying in no uncertain terms that God isn't behind the curtain. He's right here among the people. The Jewish leaders miss all of it. All of it. They seem to know who this man is, and yet they are only concerned with him breaking a rabbinical law, carrying his mat on the Sabbath. How dare he? They missed God standing right in front of them. Are you missing God standing right in front of you? Has sin, depression, or the cares of this world made you feel like the darkness around you is too great? Sometimes it feels that way. I'll tell you what's not the answer. Religion. Religion hasn't changed in 2,000 years. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will find the most religious city on earth. It's called the Holy City. It's so holy that the Jews are there with their holy sites. The Muslims are there with their holy sites. The Catholics are there with their holy sites. Each religion can tell you what you should be doing and where you should be doing it. Ritual and rules run the city of Jerusalem. Jews have special elevators so they don't have to push a button on the Sabbath day. The elevator stops at each floor. It's real fun to ride in one of those on the Sabbath, by the way. Nightly prayers are offered over loudspeakers for the Muslims of the city. Not fun at 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to tell you. The Catholics will tell you where to step and when not to talk while you're staring at their idols. You know what's been missing in Jerusalem since the crucifixion of Jesus? Jesus. Jesus took the fullness of God and brought it down to Jerusalem to meet a man. A man that had sinned and dug his own pit and had lived in it for 38 years. A pit that even King David himself would have been impressed with. Jesus casually walked up to the man that wasn't asking for healing, didn't deserve healing, and whispered in the darkness, "Do you wish to be made well?" And this wasn't a question as much as a preparatory statement for what was about to happen. This man that believed he didn't deserve God's grace and mercy and needed to crawl his way out on his own, he didn't even know how to answer Jesus' question. Jesus didn't much care about his answer. Jesus cared about him. Jesus healed him from the inside out. and then introduced himself in the very place where religion had rejected this man. This man would never be the same. He was changed immediately in the blink of an eye. So, Christian, here this morning, when you're in the pit trying to claw your way out, thinking you need to work your way to God, and pride is rearing its ugly head, remember the audacity of David. Be so bold that your God can never be exhausted. Be so bold to worship a God bigger than you and your efforts. No, not just hope, that God's mercy, grace, and love will never run out. They can't. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Those of us that have been made well by Jesus' healing touch need to proclaim as loud as we can that Jesus can and will heal. Jesus can make us well. He fixes the worst affliction we can ever be diagnosed with. It's called sin. Jesus is what this world needs now more than ever, and they only hear it through our proclamation. We as Christians need to go to people that aren't worthy and aren't asking and show them mercy, grace, and love that your Father has shown you. And if you're here this morning and you feel like the darkness is still around you and that you're still in the pit and that God seems too far away right now, I want you to know and have the same assurance that David did. Even when you're in the pit, God is there. He's there. Darkness is like light to him. He sees you. Rather than try and claw your way out, sit quietly in the darkness and listen for the whisper from Jesus. Do you wish to get well? Then allow God's grace, mercy, and love to overwhelm you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are overwhelming. Your love, your grace, your mercy, they never cease to amaze. We see the problems of this world, whether it's in our own life or the people next to us, and a lot of us are fixers, Lord. We want to fix it on our own. We want to fix it for other people. And what they need is you. They need you more than ever. So rather than we grab somebody by the hand and we help them into the pool, how about we sit next to them and we whisper in their ear the name Jesus and let them know that you're the healer, not the stuff of this world. Lord, when we're sitting there and we see others getting healed and we're not, help us not to despair. Help us to look to you. Lord, this world is broken. This world is sinful. This world, as in the days of Noah, so the days of the Son of Man will be. We're there. We look all around us and it's broken, Lord. You are the answer. You are the fix. You are the healer. Lord, we need you. We need you in our lives. We need you in our families' lives. We need you in our friends' lives. We need you in the life of the stranger that we haven't met. Give us eyes to see people the way you see them. Walking into that temple court, seeing all the busyness in that temple court, that pool, Lord, you saw this man. You saw through the craziness, you saw him and his heart. Help us to have those eyes. Lord, we love you. Give us the audacity of David to keep going back to the well of your grace with assurance that we haven't exhausted it yet. The biggest lie we could ever believe from Satan is that you don't want us, that we've sinned too much and that you've turned your back on us. It's a lie, and we know it's a lie. So, Lord, in our darkest hours, help us not to believe the lies. Help us to look to you. And we ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand. I will pray for you that God gives you opportunities to see people that aren't asking for it, maybe don't even deserve it, and that you get to show them love, grace, and mercy. Your job is to keep your eyes open. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.